Your Bibles now, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read Romans 7, beginning at verse 7, and reading down through the end of the chapter. Please follow in your Bibles, Romans chapter 7, and I'll begin at verse 7. Let's hear God's holy word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We pray that God will bless both the reading and later the proclamation of his word.
Night and its intimate relationship with our holiness. And our theme for the weekend is living intentionally holy lives. And we saw the futility of trying to sanctify ourselves last night apart from Jesus. Union with Christ produces communion with Christ, which gives us the impetus to live by faith and cultivate holiness by the grace of the Holy Spirit. This morning, we want to recognize that that battle for holiness is just that. It's a battle. It's a fierce inward warfare. In Romans, Paul has already told us that God's people are known for their peace. Peace with God and peace with men through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5. They're known for their hope of eternal bliss, for their joy in God, for the love of God, Romans 5, shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They're also known for their sanctification, their holiness, Romans 6. But believers are also known for something else. They're known for their spiritual warfare in that battle of holiness. For the spiritual dilemma of the flesh fighting against the spirit and vice versa. For the spiritual strife living antithetically in this world causes pain and tears and strife and agony. And all of that goes on inside of what John Bunyan calls man's soul. This is primarily an inward battle. And it's that inward battle that we want to look at this morning. So I'm calling this sermon Wrestling for Inward Holiness. Wrestling for Inward Holiness. And that wrestling often feels like we're being defeated. Perhaps you heard of the story, the famous story of the Duke of Wellington going out with his fleet of ships to fight against the French and being outnumbered. And after he was gone for some time, people in England would stand on the shores longing for the day they could see the fleet returning. Hopefully victorious. But one day, they did see the fleet returning. It was a foggy morning, and through the fog, they read the sign. It was posted on the ship, one of the ships, Wellington defeated. And they spread the word all throughout England, and England was in mourning by the time the ships landed. Wellington defeated. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. You've been battling maybe a particular sin, maybe a host of sins. And you've lost many skirmishes. And you're afraid you're going to be defeated. You're going to perish in the end. You're wrestling for inward holiness. Well, that's where Paul is at in Romans 7. Let me read our text to you again from Romans 7, 22 through 25a. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we want to look at three things with God's help this morning under this theme, wrestling for inward holiness. First, inward delight. Look at verse 22. Second, inward dilemma, 23 and 24. And third, inward deliverance, 25a. Romans 7 describes the holy war that rages in the hearts of born-again believers. As Luther said of the Psalms, in the Psalms we look into the hearts of the saints. So we may say of Romans 7, here we look into the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul's inner life involved a continual conflict between the spirit and the flesh. There were two contrary principles going on in the members of his body, he says. The new nature was battling against the remains of the old nature, which he calls flesh. Now, flesh is a very complex word in the Greek language. It's used in many different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it just represents the idea that we think of, the non-bony parts of our bodies. Sometimes it's more symbolical. There are parallels and there are differences, both of which are enlarged upon in the Bible, between Christ and the regenerate with regard to the flesh. Sometimes the word flesh is spiritualized in a positive way. I will give you a heart of flesh, meaning a soft, tender, teachable heart. And sometimes the word flesh is referring to man's nature that makes judgments or that can will or that can purpose or desire or serve, but cannot do it adequately. This flesh cannot produce new life, Romans 7 says. This flesh cannot do good, Paul says. It cannot please God. It cannot inherit God's kingdom. And that's the sense in which Paul's using it here in this context, as in many of his epistles. By the word flesh, he means man's existence apart from God, in opposition to God. Hence, the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, wage war against the desires of the renewed soul. And that's the battle. That's the battle that Paul's experiencing here. This is not a battle, as some commentators say, wrongly, that Paul has already won completely. And therefore he's writing in Romans 7 as a believer who's looking back in the past and saying, this is what I once was before I was saved. Absolutely not. Actually, in verse 14, to the close of the chapter, Paul moves from past tense into present tense. This is who he is now. He's battling sin now. Just like he says in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not I was, chief. In myself, apart from the Spirit, I'm still struggling against sin, Paul says. John Calvin put it this way. He said, it's absolutely impossible that this could be Paul in his unrenewed nature. Because of verse 22, he says, no unbeliever delights in the law of God after the inward man. In fact, Calvin says, the unbeliever doesn't have this holy warfare between the new nature and the old because he has no new nature. He has a conscience that speaks and doesn't want to get in trouble. But he doesn't love the law. He doesn't love holiness after the inward man. Nor is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones correct in his interpretation in Romans 7 here, when he argues that this is Paul before he reached full assurance of faith. A rather peculiar view, and one has to be careful before he disagrees with the doctor. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, quite frankly, as great a godly man he was, he's not infallible, and he made a mistake here. Paul has already told us in Romans 5 and 6 of his peace with God, of his assurance in Jesus Christ. This is an epistle that moves forward in the Christian life. Romans 1 through 3 is man's misery. 3, 4, and 5 is his deliverance in Christ. 6 and 7 and 8 are his emphasis on the sanctification of the heart and the growth in spiritual maturity. This is Paul, the believer. This is Paul, the assured believer, struggling in his own soul, in the inner man, with the ongoing remnants of the flesh. You see, many people today talk about moving out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. Romans 8, you know, is the really optimistic chapter of the ideal Christian, dominated by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's the ideal of the Christian life. Romans 7 is the realistic view of the Christian life. The struggles against sin. And you see, the assured Christian believer, not just the immature believer, not just the babe in grace, experiences both. In fact, this has everything to do with what we call experiential preaching. No, preaching must not only be biblical, of course, and doctrinal, of course, and practical, of course, but it must also be experiential. That is, it must reach the experience of the people of God in the pew. It must not only tell us how things ought to go in the Christian life, but it must also tell us how things do go in the Christian life, and it must explain the end goal of the Christian life. I was in the last year of lottery in the United States, before we had a voluntary draft, and I got a very low number. It went by your birth date, so I had to go into the Army, and I signed up for the Army Reserves. The last day of my active duty, as I was leaving to follow up with six years of meetings and summer camps and so on, and I could be called back any time for active duty, my boss said to me, remember, if you get called back and you come into the Army, remember three things. You've been trained to fight in a war. Remember how a war ought to go. Number two, remember that wars never go the way they ought to go. Wars take ugly turns. They're bloody. They're messy. Remember how wars do go. And you've got to be adaptable to that. And three, remember the end goal. You're fighting for our nation. You're fighting for a purpose, a cause much bigger than you. You know, later I thought about that. That's a beautiful definition, illustration, I should say, of experiential preaching. In experiential preaching, you see, the preacher, yes, he preaches. He preaches Romans 8, how the Christian ought to live, how things ought to go, in the victory of Christ and the glory of the things of God in the believer. We have all things in Christ. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Praise God! But if that's all the preacher preaches, you see, then that poor child of God who's still struggling with sin is going to say, I must not be a believer at all. I've got all these struggles. I'm in this war. You see, the preacher must not only preach idealistically, he must also preach realistically. Also, a believer struggles with sin. The good that I would, I find myself often not doing. The evil that I would not do, I find myself often doing. Oh, wretched man that I am! And then the preacher must not only preach Romans 8 and Romans 7, the idealistic and the realistic, but he must also preach the optimistic, the end goal. The end goal is I'm not fighting for a country. The end goal is I'm a pilgrim traveling to an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. And one day I will be free of sin. One day I will be free of strife. One day I will be with Jesus forever, as holy as He is holy. We'll hear about that tonight. Eternal utopian marriage with Jesus Christ. Do come back tonight to hear the climax of this battle for holiness. But here and now, you see, the Christian preacher must also preach with realism. And this is the text in the Bible that shows the realistic battle, the holy war in the Christian's inward life. Now, it's interesting that Paul begins in our text with these words, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." My inner man, that is the heart, the core of our being, the essence of who we are. My heart, Paul confesses, like David, loves the law, delights in the law of God. He can say with David, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Paul confesses, as it were, "I delight to be and to do that which is consistent with the law of my God, because that law reflects His holy character and I love Him in His holiness. I enjoy thinking about His law, about His perfections, and I enjoy having my thoughts spill over into speaking and acting consistently with the law of God, to do His will, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments. I delight." Can you say that this morning? You delight in the law of God. That is, to walk in the law. as the rule of your life, out of gratitude to God. You know, the Bible speaks of three purposes of the law. And Reformed theologians have developed them as the first use, the second use, the third use. First use of the law is it's a convicting use to drive you to Christ, to empty you of your own righteousness, to convict you of sin, to show you your hell worthiness, to make you be drawn and be driven to Christ. The end of the law, says Paul. The law is a school teacher to drive you, to draw you to Jesus. That's sometimes called the evangelical or the convicting use of the law. Second use of the law is the law in the civil courts. The law that must punish sin. Law that puts people in jail. We need law, we need civil law, or civic law as it's called, to have organization and stability in society so that we don't degenerate into anarchy. But then there's this third use of the law, that's the use Paul's talking about here. Once I'm in Christ, you see, the law sends me to the cross, and the cross, which incorporates me into Christ by faith, sends me back to the law to live the Christian life. And every one of the Ten Commandments is like a huge area of the Christian life. 10 big areas. 10 commandments. We're thinking especially here now of the moral law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's just not saying, well, you shouldn't be unfaithful to your wife. That's governing the whole area of marriage. The flip side is, thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart like Christ loves the church. Thou shalt not steal. That's how to treat property, yours and others. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's the whole area of truth-telling. And you see, what happens is when we're in the gospel, we want to live in a way that pleases God. So we actually go back to the law, and now out of gratitude, we want to avoid committing sins against the law, but we also want to avoid sins of omission. We want to live positively what the law commands, and the law commands above all, you know that well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, and thy neighbor as thyself. And yet there's selfish remains in us, you see. So we delight in that. We earnestly want to, if you're a true believer, to live according to the law of God out of love. You want to love God above all. You want to love your neighbor as yourself. You delight in those things. And yet you battle because you feel so much selfishness still inside of you. So, the first question you need to really ask yourself this morning is, do I have this delight? Is this my joy? Can I say with Asaph, it is good for me to draw near to God? Can I say with David, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the courts of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you find a sweetness in becoming nothing in your own sight, in God's presence, a sweetness in being near to God, in fleeing as far away from sin as you can? If heaven and hell did not exist, would you still find your delight and sweetness in the law of God, obeying God, pleasing God? Can you say this morning, oh, how love I thy law? In your inner man, the core of your being, do you yearn to obey God fully? And a man in my church who passed away some years ago, but whenever I was with him, and I'd ask him to pray. I love doing that as a pastor. I like to ask my parishioners to pray also with me. I like to hear them pray, as well as me pray for them. But he was sick quite a bit, and I'd asked him to pray several times. He always said in every prayer I ever heard him pray, oh Lord, help me to love Thee wholly and solely for Jesus' sake. Wholly and solely You see, I want to think God's thoughts after Him. I want to speak His Word. I want to live out of the Scriptures. I want to live out of His law, His gospel, promises, and precepts. I want to be a faithful child of God that honors my King. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But then there's this other side of me. When we're born again, and this is my second point, inward dilemma. When we're born again and we come to saving faith, we often think that we will bid permanent farewell to sin and to the world. We say with Joshua, don't we? As for me and my house, we will serve the living God of Israel forever. And we expect to go from strength to strength to appear in Zion before God. But early on in our spiritual pilgrimage, we begin to grow up spiritually when we learn that our encounters with sin are not so easily resolved. Overcoming sin does not happen without warfare. We come into a great dilemma. That's why Paul, look at verse 23. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but there's a contrary principle. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's another law, says Paul. Another principle. Another power. Contrary to the law of my renewed mind. The other law represents the remains of my fallen nature that still lives within me. So there's a battle. There's a war. There's a front line. So it's like this, if I could picture on the board and I just draw a heart, for example, and you put a big circle in the center of your heart, and in that circle, in the center of the bigger heart, if you put arrows going out, you see, the center of the heart is the new man. And the new man wants to conquer the whole man. It's the core of who I am. In my personhood, I'm really a new man. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. But then there are arrows coming in into this heart from the outside. And they're trying to regain the last arrows going out, trying to conquer the whole man, but arrows coming in, trying to regain lost territory. And around that circle, there is the front line of battle at every point along the way. Arrows coming in, the old nature, the old flesh. Arrows going out, the new man trying to gain the whole man. It's a tug of war. That's why Paul concludes this chapter. So then, with the mind I myself, that's the renewed mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. At our youth camp every summer in Michigan, it's just a wonderful time where we have a very big, thick, long rope, and we get all the Canadians on one end and all the Canadian young men on one end and all the American young men on the other end. And we usually have about a 50-50 split of Canadians and Americans. And it's a tug of war time. And oh man, do those guys tug on that rope. And the young women are always standing by, Canadian young women cheering on the Canadian young men, and American young women cheering on the American young men. And man, it starts out and one side seems to pull and go several steps and you think, oh man, the Americans got it. This is over. But all of a sudden, there's a struggle on the other side and the Canadians trip up the Americans a bit and they're pulling their struggle. Oh, the Canadians are going to win. And then it goes back and forth and back and forth and finally, crash, one side wins. That's like the Christian life. The good news is that because we're in Christ, the crash will happen on Jesus' side. We will win the battle. We'll win the ultimate war. But we will lose skirmishes along the way, you see. Because we're fighting this battle. Satan, the world, and our own old nature are all tugging on one end. And the new man, and the Holy Spirit within us, and Jesus Christ is pulling on the other. Bunyan entitles his classic here, Holy War. It is a holy war. And there's no limit to the evil suggestions that Satan puts forward to seek to destroy us. This evil law will never be satisfied until it has made us its prisoner. It wants all of us. It wants all the members of our bodies. This evil law wants my eyes, wants my ears, wants my hands, wants my heart. Today we sometimes read in the newspaper or on the internet of a black market that sells various human body parts in parts of the world. It's just dreadful. But Satan owns the blackest market. And he works through this law, this inclination, seeking to take possession of all that we are, our will, our affections, our hands, our heart, our eyes, every part of us. Satan wants it all. He declares holy war, jihad, against anyone who's encamped in the army of King Jesus. And so as true believers, we do find our rest and peace, thanks be to God, with God in Jesus Christ. We find rest in His atonement. We say with Paul, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do not have peace with sin. We declare war against sin. That's a good thing. Woe be to you if you don't hate sin. Woe be to you if you're not fighting against sin. John Owen the Puritan said, if the greatest burden of your life is not your own inward sin, you are not a Christian. You don't know your own heart. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul, the great apostle, the great assured apostle. You see, on the one hand, Satan seeks to bring your flesh and its lust under his command. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit commands a new principle of life planted in our heart. So this battle rages on. Sometimes God helps you in this battle in a remarkable way. I once read this statement by Spurgeon that just, I could identify with it so much. I never forgot it. Spurgeon says, when temptation is present, God often takes away the desire to sin. And when the desire to sin is present, God often removes the opportunity of temptation. Thank God! He keeps me from destroying myself in the flesh, through the flesh, and by the flesh, unto the flesh. So, our old nature, the remnants of our old nature, resemble a volcano. Sometimes they lie dormant like a volcano, sending up, you know, only a small waft of smoke. But meanwhile, fire resides within the volcano. And if we're not restrained by grace, that fire may break out again and do damage to our soul. Won't keep our soul out of heaven because, well, we're saved by grace alone. But it can keep heaven out of our soul as we backslide and grieve and vex the Holy Spirit. And so, we experience then, when that fire breaks out once more, this contrary law in our members. It brings us into captivity to the law of sin within us. And Paul grieves over this. He says, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. When I would be holy, unholiness breaks out. When I would be heavenly minded, earthly mindedness drags me down. But don't misread Paul's words. Paul's not an unhappy man. There's no one in this world so happy and so rich as a true believer. God is his portion forever. If you're a true believer, you've found Christ. You're resting in his atonement. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is purged. You have the hope of heaven, eternal glory before you as an assured hope. And still, you often cry out, oh wretched man that I am. It's a cry of poignant grief. We cannot serve the Lord on this side of glory as sincerely and wholeheartedly as we desire. We cannot love the Lord as He is worthy of being loved. Those who are forgiven much, love much. But the much is never as much as we know we owe to the Lord. We can never repay the Lord for everything He does for us. We always feel indebted to Him. We live in an age of entitlement where people think they always get more. They have more coming than they really get. But a Christian feels just the opposite. I'm always getting much more from the Lord than I ever deserve. I'm really not entitled to anything except death and hell. That's what I deserve. I got on an elevator once in Grand Rapids on the first floor. A woman walked in. We were both going to floor 7. I thought, well, I got about a minute and a quarter maybe to evangelize her. So I said, nice weather out today. She said, oh, yeah, great. I said, yeah, people often complain about the weather, don't they? But God's in control. That's right, she said. God's in control. And she said, my mother said you should never complain about the weather because she always taught us anything above ground is the mercy of the Lord. Wow, she's evangelizing me. What she's saying is death and hell. The only things below ground. That's what we deserve. Entitlement? My dad used to always say to us as children, no matter what you do your entire lifetime, you can never repay your mother for everything she's done for you. We heard that so many times. He cultivated in us gratitude to our mother. How can you ever repay a mother everything she's done for you? Well, multiply that times a million. How can you ever repay God? You can't blink without God. You can't move a finger without God. You can't have one good thought without God. You owe everything to God. And yet you still sin against Him so often. Oh, wretched man that I am. If I'm forgiven much, I love much, and that means I grieve much over the ongoing sin, and I long for the day when sin will be done. So Paul's cry is not the cry of an immature believer. This is the cry of a mature believer. The more you're close to God, the more you'll hate sin. And you see that always in the Bible, don't you? Think of Abraham. Abraham, behold now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord which am but dust and ashes. What happens to Job when he really gets close to God? God shows him who he is. Well, I've heard of thee, he says. And he was getting more and more self-defensive throughout the book of Job in various places. I've heard of thee, he says. But now mine eye sees thee. Wherefore I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah, what happened to him when he came into the presence of God? Woe is me! Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. It's a healthy sign to be at war with sin. You know, I once made a long list of various forefathers, what they said about themselves. And it's amazing. The early Puritan John Bradford, martyred during the reign of Queen Mary, wrote a letter shortly before his death to a fellow prisoner. He signed it off with these words, "The most miserable, sinful, hard-hearted, and unthankful sinner, John Bradford." He knew his own heart a little bit. He knew this battle. Samuel Rutherford, that Christ-loving divine, whose letters I kept on my nightstand for about 20 years whenever I get a little bit discouraged about something. I just open Rutherford's letters. And he's so Christ-centered, he just lifts you back up into heavenly places. Here's what he said about himself. For all his love of Christ, this is what he said about himself. This body of sin and corruption embitters and poisons our enjoyment. Oh, that I were where I shall sin no more. John Newton. This body of sin, I'm ashamed of. I was ashamed of myself when I began to seek Christ, but I'm more ashamed of myself now after I found Him. Because now I sin against the gospel now. I sin against grace. I sin against my Lord and my Savior. You see, some people think these are unhealthy confessions. No. The more acutely we are aware of sin, the more profoundly we appreciate grace. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? See, Paul's no antinomian. He doesn't mix Christianity and sin. He suffers agony because sin is still there. His wretchedness is brought on in the midst of strenuous exertion. The exertion of striving but not satisfactorily succeeding to live in complete harmony with God's will. And he's weary at times from the battle. And he seeks deliverance. Who shall deliver me? Notice he doesn't fatalistically resign to his old nature. I know people that way. I've pastored people that way. They say, oh, well, I can't do anything good anyway. So now this is what the Christian life is, just wallowing in your misery. No, no. Paul does not shield himself behind the truth that the best of believers are imperfect and therefore sin is not to be taken too seriously because God will save me anyway. But he yearns. He yearns for glory. He yearns to be done with this body of death. He yearns for perfection. He cries for total deliverance. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And thankfully, he has an answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's an inward delight, there's an inward dilemma, but there's also an inward deliverance. Paul knows what it means in the midst of his struggles to set his hope on Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He sets his hope on that Savior who is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so Paul sees, even as he writes, even as he groans, even as he battles, he sees that even though he will lose some skirmishes, Jesus Christ has already won the war for him. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's already done. The battle is already won by Jesus. Now, we have a lady in our church. I should say had, because she died about 6 months ago. And she had a very old brother in his 90s who died about a year ago. And he was from my church that I grew up in, Kalamazoo. I could still see my dad sitting in the driveway with him. We had a very small house. My dad was a ruling elder, and he would pastor people all the time. The church was vacant most of the years I was there, and my dad was like the pastor. And he'd often sit in the driveway and talk to people. And he sat and talked to this man so many times. This man was struggling with his own sin, inward sin, struggling with assurance. So I asked this elderly woman in my church, when her brother died, I said, did he ever find the Lord with assurance? Because I'd lost track of him for decades. And she said, oh yes, she said, I'll tell you what happened the night he died. The night he died, a nurse came in. And she said, Mr. So-and-so, I've got to do some more blood work on you. Oh, he said, it's not necessary anymore. All the blood work I needed has been done 2,000 years ago. Ah, he rested in the blood. Paul rests in the blood. Christ is his justification. Christ is his sanctification. And so, he still struggles. But he's jubilant even as he struggles. Because he says, I thank God. It's already done 2,000 years ago. Even though sin still damages me, even though sin still interrupts my relationship at times with the Lord and robs me of considerable inward peace and disturbs my conscious communion between God and my soul, it cannot take heaven out of my soul. Sin will not obtain the final victory because Christ has already got the victory over sin and I've believed into Him. So I die with Him and I raise with Him and I'll go to be with Him forever. In Christ is the victory. Praise be to God. In Christ there is sufficient grace for us. Grace to be upheld to the end. Grace to uproot entirely sin in the end. sin will be buried in the grave and I'll be raised a new, beautifully perfect man or woman in Christ, never ever to sin again. And therefore lift up your head, dear struggling, stumbling, groaning believer. Your new nature is who you really are. It's your real person. In Christ, your new nature more than conquers sin. The flesh is the intruder, the forward intruder that doesn't belong there. And that flesh shall be overcome at the end. That flesh will lose the battle. Not because of Paul's goodness or Paul's efforts, but God's grace. And that's why, for those British standing on England's shores who were so depressed, when they saw the sign, Wellington defeated in the midst of the fog, were overjoyed when the fog lifted. And they saw the whole sign, Wellington defeated the enemy. And the word went out throughout England, no, no, the first message was wrong. Wellington defeated the enemy. The victory is ours. Well, that's what a Christian says. When he gets into the fog of sin and the old nature, he just thinks the handwriting on the wall is meeny, meeny, tickle you for our sin. You are weighed in the balance of God and found wanting. You're defeated. But as the fog lifts and he looks at who he is in Jesus, a new creation in Jesus Christ, he cries out, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I defeat the enemy. I do love Thee. Thou knowest all things, Lord. I love Thee. Well, I want to close this sermon with five practical conclusions briefly. Number one is this. Romans 7 is necessary for us to experience continually so that we are continually humbled and continually need Christ in every aspect of holiness. We heard about it in union with Christ last night. But in the daily communion, in our daily sanctification, we need this struggle. We need to remain sinners in our own eyes to find everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, this man is exercised the most in Christ who abases himself the deepest. May God help us to abhor our own self-righteousness, that we may highly treasure the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Really, what is sanctification? What is holiness in this life? It is saying with John the Baptist and meaning it, He must increase and I must decrease. That's what it is. And you as a Christian, if you're a true Christian, sometimes you get very discouraged, don't you? When you decrease. But actually, it's a good thing to decrease. How can you know if you're really growing in grace? I think you can take this definition of John the Baptist for sanctification and ask yourself this question. 5 years ago compared to today, do you think more of Jesus than you did 5 years ago? If you can say, absolutely. He's my life. He's my only hope. He's my sanctity. He's everything. And then you ask yourself this question, do I think less of myself now than I did 5 years ago? And if you can say yes to that, you're growing in grace. He must increase. And I must decrease. We need Romans 7. Thank God there is Romans 7. If there's no Romans 7 and no other chapters like that in the Bible, I could never measure up. I would say it's hopeless for me. What if Paul has those struggles? That's a comfort for a believer. Two, Romans 7 is necessary for us because its struggle is an important part of our progressive sanctification. John Owen once compared the heart of man's soul, your heart, like a very thickly wooded property. And today we get distressed when woods are taken down. So just don't think along those lines. Owen is comparing all these woods in us to just sin everywhere. Sin, sin. Thick sin. And what happens in progressive sanctification, he says, is the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us clear out a certain area of our life. So that sin is maybe defeated. And there's a clearing there. And then there's another clearing over there. And there's another clearing over there. And Owen says, in progressive sanctification, there's always still woods around, but there's clearings here and there as the believer struggles on but begins to make progress, putting sin to death, putting the sword through sin. And Romans 7 shows us how to do that. We delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that's a reflection. That's an outgrowth of Romans 6 that we heard last night. Count yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Number 3, Romans 7 is necessary for us to show us that we need the Holy Spirit, whom Romans 8 unveils, if we're really determined we should be sanctified. We can't do it without the Spirit. He's our sanctifying friend. He's our internal indweller, our sanctifier, our sealer, our comforter. You see, our enemy, Owen says this in Mortification. He says, sin is always just behind your elbow. Our enemy is always nearby, and it wants to intrude. But thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He takes possession of you. And so you need to cry this cry. Who shall deliver me? As you appeal to God to deliver you by His Son, through His Spirit. Number 4, Romans 7 teaches us that we must learn to subject our conscience to the Word and to the promises of God. Our guilt in Romans 7 drives us into Romans 8, where our conscience finds peace also in the way of sanctification. In Christ, and in His Word, and in His Spirit. You know, some of the Puritans were fond of, also some of the Scottish divines, fond of this expression, we must not let conscience overspeak the Word of God. There's a lot of wisdom in that saying. The soul tormented with guilt must not just consult its own feelings or attempt to read its own condition in the light of its present sensations of misery, but it must take God's Word in all of its fullness, in all of its promises, as the only exit from torment. Without God's gospel promises, we would despair. You remember Christian and Hopeful, who got ensnared by giant despair and got into his castle behind all these locked gates and fences, and they were despairing, and he saw the bones of other pilgrims around, and they said, "We're going to perish! There's no hope for us!" Until Christian says, "Oh, wait a minute, Hopeful. I think I've got a key in my pocket, and it's called promise. And perhaps it will unlock all the doors of this castle." "Ah," says Hopeful, "pluck it out of thy bosom and try, brother." And Christian whips out the key, and sure enough, it unlocks one gate after another gate after another gate until they're clean through them all, and giant despair is left behind. You see, Romans 7 drives us into, as Calvin would put it, into the lap of God to rest in His promises. Calvin said, Prayer is sitting in the lap of God and whispering my needs in His ear and trusting His promises that He will fulfill those needs. And so there, it can be, you see, that a Christian, when he doesn't use the key of promise, is so overwhelmed by his own guilt, even though he's an assured Christian perhaps, it can bring him so down. But you see, it's the promises. Romans 7 and Romans 8 combined. We shall be led by the Spirit, Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. There's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. We shall be more than conquerors in Him by the Spirit, Romans 8. Christ intercedes, ever lives to make intercession for us, Romans 8. You cling to the promises on your release from bondage of giant despair. And finally, number 5. Romans 7 teaches us to look to sources outside of ourselves for fighting the good fight of faith for inward holiness. We remember in the midst of the fight, you see, that we don't have the strength. And so we look outside of ourselves. We look to Jesus, the best of generals, to help us. We have the best of assurances to comfort us, the promises of the Father. We have the best guarantees for eternal results. For all things shall work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8. So however hard the task is to strive for holiness, let us not forget that God has given us everything we need. Every tool in His arsenal. Every piece of the Christian armor we need to go out and to fight the battle in His strength, in His Son, and by His Spirit to win the victory in the end. So may I ask you in closing, are you a Christian? What is your delight? Is it in obedience? Is it in the law of righteousness in Christ? What is your dilemma? Is sin your dilemma? Your burden? Your earnest wish? Can you say, I wish all sin in me were dead? And what is your inward deliverance? Can you find rest nowhere else than in Jesus? And can you say, in Jesus, I find everything? Well, if you've got these three marks in you, you're a Christian. The law is your delight. Sin is your dilemma. And Christ is your deliverance. And then you too can cry out with joy, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Gracious God, I ask that Thou wouldst bless this sermon and that we would know that inward experiential warfare that leans on Jesus and looks to Him for ultimate deliverance on that great day when we shall be made sin-free in Emmanuel's land, as we shall hear tonight. So come and bless us and bless this congregation, its pastor, pastor's wife and family, elders. Lord, be in their midst. And as they move to their own building in a few weeks, Lord, dwell with them there and bless Thy word, that they may be built up in their most holy faith. And do be with those who are unsaved, for whom the law is not their delight, and sin is not their dilemma, and Christ is not their deliverance. Show them what they're missing. Make them jealous. Drive them to Thyself. And give them no rest until they too can say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.